All right, I want to start this morning with a game. Here's how the game works. I'm going to show you a corporate mission statement, and I want you to tell me which corporation that's the mission statement for. All right? So this company exists to organize the world's information and make it universally accessible and useful.
Wikipedia?
Google? This is Google. What now?
Al Gore.
All right. To refresh the world, to inspire moments of optimism and happiness, to create value and make a difference. Who do we think this is?
Coke?
Dr. Pepper, you know it.
That's the first thing I thought of.
Is that before or after they took cocaine out of the recipe?
Very good, very good. All right. Yes, that one was Coke. To attract and attain customers with high-valued products and services and the most satisfying ownership experience in America. Amazon, Chick-fil-A,
Ford,
Chevy. McDonald's.
Who likes peanut butter?
It's the most satisfying ownership experience. I love that turn of phrase. All right. Any other guesses? Nobody said it so far.
Cadillac.
We are right that it's a car.
Toyota.
I know. Toyota offers the most satisfying ownership experience. All right. Oh, man. I was so proud of that one, too, because look at the mission statement. To inspire and nurture the human spirit. Well, to be fair, this is a little truncated because the rest of it is it's to inspire and nurture the human spirit. One person, one conversation at a time. But yeah, but one cup at a time is kind of the giveaway that this is going to be. Yeah. All right. Now I'm nervous to hit the button. Can you hit the button? I don't want to ruin it. To be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment and information.
Television, YouTube.
Netflix. I feel like this one doesn't quite make sense because of the information part.
That's what I was going to say. Entertainment, HBO.
HBO? Mm-hmm. Who do you think is the leading producer of entertainment? Devin's not allowed to answer because he can see the answer. Let's hit it. Disney. I don't think of Disney as the world's leading producer of information.
Misinformation?
They get to determine what the information is.
They own like some media.
Oh, man.
Corporation. They are like news media.
They own ABC. Yeah. So, okay. I think we have one more. More than building machines, we stand for the timeless pursuit of adventure. James, do you know this one?
John Deere.
My first thought
was
Jeep.
Honda.
Subaru.
Harley Davidson. All right. All right. What makes for a good mission statement?
Catchy phrases.
For them, anyway.
Yeah, you do expect it to be kind of terse. A mission statement that's 3 pages long is not a mission statement, right? You would expect it to be kind of one sentence. Yeah, succinct. You said catchy. I changed it to succinct. Something memorable. What makes for a good mission statement?
It has to be something that is not just memorable for the public, but for the people that work there. Because that's their direction.
Okay.
On what they do. And so that's one reason they make it short, is because they drill it into it.
Because it's the rubric by which everything, in theory, is going to be evaluated.
You capture your purpose and your passion.
Okay. Captures your purpose and your passion. Should be memorable, succinct. What is our mission as human beings? I'll let you differentiate if you want to differentiate. Glorify God.
Love God.
Love God.
I think it's
the
pursuit of God.
Okay, so more than building machines, we stand for the timeless pursuit of God. I wonder if we could go back through and change all of those to make kind of give them a Christian veneer.
Because if you're pursuing Him,
okay. So today is our last class in this creation and fall series. And we're going to think about our mission now in light of the story. How do we understand ourselves and our place in this story in light of everything else that we've talked about? What I have suggested from the beginning is that the tension between the church and the world boils down to the fact that we tell two different stories about everything. And I've organized that into these 4 questions. Devin? First question is, who are we? Is where are we? How do we make sense of the world around us? What kind of world do we live in? Does anybody remember, according to Genesis 1 and 2, what we said about where we live? What kind of world it is? What does Genesis 1 and 2 teach about the kind of world we live in?
Well, it started out good. And it didn't last long.
Okay. So, goodness. God created a good world. Oh, I gave one away. God created it. And it's animated by God's own life. Where is creation headed? What's the ultimate goal and purpose?
Jesus.
And it says Jesus,
For the earth to be created into heaven.
For the earth to be created into heaven? When we looked at Genesis 1, we saw that it culminates not in the creation of human beings, but ultimately in the Sabbath. In the Sabbath, there is no evening and morning the seventh day. It's just this. We're not given that closure on the seventh day. It's like this ongoing Sabbath rest, because the destination for creation is this Sabbath resting communion with God. All right, and then we went to, who are we? What does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about what a human being is and does?
We are caretakers of creation.
Caretakers of creation, stewards of the earth. Okay. You can open Genesis 1 and 2 and you could look over it if you need a cheat sheet. What does Genesis 1 and 2 teach us about being human?
That we're also created in the image of God.
Okay, we're created in the image of God. So we are images of God, and we image God to the world. That's both what we are and what we do. We also talked about what?
Created to have a relationship with God
and with each other. Remember, we talked about humans being created for unity. So we're made for this Sabbath resting communion with God, and we're created to be united with other humans. Because if we're made in the image of a triune God, a God who is a community of self-giving love pre-existing from all of eternity, then we are also going to be most fully human when we experience community. And then we talked about what's wrong. What does Genesis 3, 2 and 3 teach us is wrong with the world? Do we need more coffee?
Sin.
Sin.
Where to begin? Because it all went really wrong when Adam and Eve fell from grace. And just so many things that.
Yeah. There are lots of consequences, but it boils down to this sin, this rebellion, this distrust. And then why is it that they sin? Say again?
We think we know what's best for.
We think we know what's best?
The devil enticed.
Okay, there's deceit on the part of the devil. What else? Why do Adam and Eve sin? Why does anybody sin?
Self-centered?
The answer that I suggested, and we're kind of getting at it, is that humans are gullible. Humans are unwise. And in our folly, we are self-centered. We trust in ourselves. We're easily duped into listening to the voice of the devil. And what happens as a result of sin? Do you remember how we talked about this? This is the review class. I don't know if you picked that up. Where we're going back over the last 12 weeks and drilling it in one more time. Okay, we experience alienation in our relationship with God. What else happens?
Alienation from creation.
Alienation from creation. The earth doesn't just joyously produce anymore. It's hostile. It produces thorns and thistles.
We keep trying to get back to Eden any way we can.
Okay, so does it work?
Nope.
No. We talked last week about like Cain and Abel and the sacrifice, seemingly trying to get into the garden. Babel building a tower, trying to get into God's space. So we're alienated from God. We're alienated from the earth. And we're alienated from?
Each other.
Alienated from each other. So what is then the solution? It's not going to be something humans do. What was that? Subdue. To subdue. We're going to come back to subduing because, yes, that's part of it. Creation needs to be subdued. But what's the solution, not just in Genesis 3, but as we watch the biblical narrative unfold? First of all, are humans going to be able to fix this? No. Who has to fix it? God has to fix it. How does God fix it? Yeah, there's a long story that we can't really tease out in, you know, 1 week in a 40-minute class. But ultimately in Jesus, through covenant, and then Jesus. Jesus is the answer to alienation. So God has done everything that is necessary to bring about the healing of creation, to make one new human out of the two, and to reconcile us to God. And now the question is, What does God call us to do? What does God call us to do? Because this isn't a story that is over and done. We are actors in this story. This is our story. We've talked about how it begins and the climax of it in Jesus, but we're still a part of this story. We're characters in it. Does that make sense?
Yeah, he calls us to be his worker bees.
Okay, he calls us to be his...
his hands and his feet here today. Yep. So our purpose, our mission would be... I guess I'm going to say the opposite of alienation is unity, would be to be caretakers of the earth, but more than that, to restore our relationship with God and to encourage others to have a relationship with God. Mm-hmm.
So the question, this is the question that I want us to think about this morning, and I realize our time is now half gone. The introduction is now complete. What is the mission of people who believe this story? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creatures. Go and tell other people. Did I hear a whisper on the side? No? Okay.
First, get ourselves back in that relationship that we need to be in and then share with
them. Okay. So, I want to show you a verse that has often been kind of the touted as the answer to this question. Devin, you want to put it up since this thing's faulty? You need to get a different one. Where's the verse?
It was there.
Oh, there it is. All right, so Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." What do we call this passage? The Great Commission. The Great Commission. So I know a few people who would quickly point to this verse as the answer to our question. This is the mission. Case closed. Put a bow on it. But I would make a few observations about that, and I kind of wish those people were here to hear me answer this. But first of all, the Bible doesn't call this the Great Commission. That's a label that humans invented. The Great Commission also was not the parade text that it is today until the evangelical movement, which started really in like the mid, 18th century. Also, if this is the end-all be-all, we would expect it to be the way that all four of the Gospels conclude. If Jesus, speaking this to his disciples, is the moment in history where he gives the mission, we would expect it to be just as present in all four of the Gospels as the crucifixion or as the resurrection. But it's not. All four of the Gospels end in their own way. They all end with a kind of sending. They all end with Jesus kind of putting the impetus onto the disciples to go and do something. But this exact phrasing of it, this exact moment, is not the way that all four choose to end the story. Also, you have all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples. And then how do we make disciples? Two activities. What does he say? Baptizing and teaching. Do baptizing and teaching ever appear together again? Those two words never appear together again in the New Testament. The only, the closest exception to that is in Acts 2, where Peter says, "Repent and be baptized," and then 3,000 were added to their number that day, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and prayer.
But in Acts, in every example, the baptizing takes place after a period of teaching and informing.
Yes, teaching and baptism go together in Acts, but the phrasing, like if this statement from Jesus was as important as the evangelical movement has made it out to be, we would expect it to be so etched into the minds of the disciples that they wouldn't be able to use the word disciple without talking about teaching, or teaching without, baptism and teaching. Those two words, we would expect them to be paired.
I think this is often used to go out and just dunk people. That the important thing is the number of people we baptize. That drives me crazy when you talk about missions, because tell me in 5 years how many people of those are faithful. What you miss there is making disciples, making followers of Christ, and the observing all that I've commanded you, which is basically love, but it is... it's much more than I just was baptized. Mm-hmm. It's relationship with God. I mean, this verse passage is often, I think, used to raise funds for missions.
Mm-hmm.
But what we forget is there's more to missions than just how many people you can say, you can report back home that got baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And it has to do with the health. Some missionaries told us one time that they took a whole year just to work on spiritual growth of their group. And sure enough, after that, we were actually there whenever some things happened that really called on those Christians to act in a manner, act like Christ for somebody. And they could not have done that had they, the other part of this, which is you have to teach people how to act like Christ, I guess is what I'm saying, have the heart of Christ. Which they may have the belief, but they may not have the heart of Christ.
No, it does. It does.
It's not stated there, but it's a part of it. I mean, it goes with.
Yeah,
this is a lot more than just going to all the world, preach the gospel, baptizing. I mean, it's a lot more.
Yeah. This. What I'm hoping to communicate is that this scene where Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he utters these words is very important for Matthew, but it doesn't seem to have been like memorized, the words of Jesus memorized and repeated so many times that it informs the language of the church. By contrast, if you read the Sermon on the Mount and then you read the book of James, it's very clear that James has the Sermon on the Mount memorized, and he has been reflecting on it. And there are all these links back to the Sermon on the Mount where James has been, he has this etched in his head and his heart because of the way that the words tie back. But the words of this don't seem to be etched onto the hearts of the church. The activity of telling other people and discipling them, training them. When I say discipling, what I mean is teaching, cultivating character, cultivating Christ-likeness. Those activities certainly are part of what the church does. But the mission, here's my point. Devin, let's put the point up because time's getting away from us. It's that the Great Commission, while it is an important text, is not a one-stop shop for understanding the church's mission. My point is you can't read Matthew 28, 19 to 20, and say, done. That's all that God is calling us to do. Especially in light of everything that we've seen in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I would like to see a mission statement that is that isn't that trite, catchy, to inspire or to create a most satisfying ownership experience. What I would rather see is a much more comprehensive, robust, organic mission for the church that I think is going to inform more of what we actually find in the New Testament. What I have written is the mission that God calls us to is not as tactical or narrowly focused as the Great Commission. It is bigger, it's broader, it's more holistic and more organic. It includes and far transcends it. So I want us to think about what God calls us to do, what the mission is as human beings, in light of the story that we inhabit.
Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit.
Okay. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Devin? So what does God call us to do? In light of Genesis 1 through 3. And in light of Jesus being God's answer to the problem, what does he call us to do? Let me make 4 points in the next 11 minutes. Number one, God calls us to commune with him through Jesus. Sabbath communion with God is the telos, it's the end goal or purpose of creation. This is why God created in the first place. The ultimate goal that he had in Genesis 1 is that we would experience communion with him. That's disrupted by sin and human folly. But God has done everything necessary to restore the relationship between us and him. And if that relationship is to be genuine and not like a Stepford Wives kind of connection, then it has to be two-way. And so we need to spend time and be honest with God and commune with God. This is what spiritual disciplines are ultimately about. They're about communing. So what are some of the ways that we commune with God? Prayer?
Lord's Supper.
Lord's Supper. Through the Word, reading, studying the Word.
Meditation.
Cup of cold water.
A cup of cold water. Say more about that one.
He said, "If you've done it to these, you've done it with me." To me.
Okay. So serving. Can we say serving the poor?
Anybody that's on the outside.
Okay. I thought you meant just enjoying a glass of cold water, which would have been wonderful yesterday when I was out working in the backyard. I'm like, yes, God loves me. How about fasting? Fasting certainly fosters communion with God. Worship. And then Alice said meditation. I wrote silence and solitude. I think those go hand in hand. Okay, so God calls us to commune with him. This is part of what it means to be human. If we don't commune with God, I would argue that we're not living fully humanly. Second, God calls us to image him by imitating Jesus. We have always been meant to image God. We are created as images of God. And in light of the story, we don't image God by doing just whatever we want, whatever our sinful hearts or our foolish hearts want to do. We image God when we follow the example of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God and firstborn of all creation. So, in what ways are we supposed to image God, or what ways are we supposed to imitate Jesus?
Love.
Serving.
Patience.
Example.
We try to be the light that we're supposed to. Maybe a little influence.
Okay. Okay, so trying to live where they might see your good deeds and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Submission.
Okay. How do we know what the story of Jesus is and what it's going to mean to follow and imitate? What does someone have to do to you for you to know all that stuff?
Teach.
What you need is someone who will go out into all the world and make disciples, baptizing and teaching them to obey. All that to say, I'm not trying to dismiss the Great Commission. I want to make sure that we get that clear. But imitating Jesus is the end goal of teaching. Third point. God calls us to bring order because of Jesus. So God originally meant for humans to join him in, Joey?
Subduing.
Right? To subdue creation. To bring order to the chaos. And we saw when we talked, I mean, this was 2 months ago or more. But when we talked about the human vocation of subduing, we said there are a number of ways that we do this. Here's just a few of them. Parenthood. Do parents bring order to chaos? That's the goal, right? The goal is to take this this amorphous blob of a child and try to turn it into a human being.
A kind human.
Or a certain kind of human. But parenthood. Justice. Does justice bring order to chaos? Oh, that's the goal. I mean, all of these are like sometimes. But that's the goal of the whole like justice system. If you don't have a justice system in place, our culture is not the only one that has a justice system. If you don't have a justice system in place, there's going to be anarchy. Right? This is a way that we subdue creation. Business, agriculture, forestry, medicine, caretaking, education, construction. These are all ways of taking the undifferentiated mass of creation and turning it into something that is orderly and productive and flourishing. And Jesus has launched a new creation by virtue of his resurrection. The kingdom of God is taking root. The new creation has already begun. So what are some ways that we bring further order to a world of chaos? Maybe that's not a good question because we just kind of answered it in about 8 different ways. What are some ways that we would bring further order to a world of chaos? How about evangelism? Exposing people who are far from God and still living in the broken and fallen creation to the good news that new creation is here and is coming because of the person and work of Jesus.
We stimulate things in our church community. We show the example of that work.
Being an example within the church community. Maybe something like mercy. Showing mercy. Maybe hospitality could fit here. If you think, oh, well, let me put up one more. God calls us to pursue unity in Jesus. God saw that it is not good for man to be alone. He turned the one into two. And then the two became one. So God's plan, purpose, is not singularity or a bunch of humans all just together in the same space, like a bunch of marbles in a bag that bounce against each other, but they're not connected. It's more like a cluster of grapes where they all share in a common life and identity. So what sorts of things need to be done in order to maintain or pursue unity in Jesus? Putting aside selfish desires.
Putting others absolutely before yourself.
Putting others, considering others more honorable or more important than yourself.
Anyone else is going to say, let go of higher fire than others yourself.
How about something like confession? How about forgiveness or reconciliation? You see how these are all like, those are actually pretty big themes in the New Testament. And they tie into this whole pursuit of unity. Why is unity such a big deal? Because of Genesis 1 and 2. Okay. I was going to say something else to like tie it all together, but I don't remember what it was anymore. Here's what God calls us to do. Commune with Him. Image Him. Bring order to the chaos. And pursue unity. All because of, and in light of, and through Jesus. I think if you have these four in mind, as you're reading through the New Testament, I mean, this is not meant to be comprehensive, but I think you could take just about any command in the New Testament, any emphasis in the New Testament, and it's going to fit into basically one of these four categories. Everything that the gospel or that the New Testament's calling us to do, be, and become has to do with communing with God, imaging Him, bringing order, and pursuing unity. So here's your homework. Like, do this. I'll see you guys in worship. Let me close this with a prayer real quick. Father, thank you for this whole class that we've gotten to do, not just this morning, but over the last 12 or 13 weeks. And Father, you know how much I feel like we've had to cut and skip because your word is so dense and rich and beautiful. I know that we will continue to return to these first few chapters over and over. But for the moment, Father, would you take the things that we have talked about and learned and would you impress them upon our hearts about the kind of world we live in and the kinds of people that you have designed us to be and call us to be, that you would give us eyes to see the real problems in the world, the root issues, and that you would give us faith in your Son, by whom you have redeemed all things and are redeeming all things. We pray for your blessing as we go into your world.